I invite you to take your Bibles with me tonight to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to basically use tonight as a foundational message for this passage. But there are many errors that are taken from this passage, and I want to address some of those here tonight. First of all, speaking in tongues, the baptism of the Spirit, also issues related to Pentecost and the start of the church. And let's just, by way of introduction, I'll just read down through here just to kind of give us an overview, verses 1 and following. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and following. And let me just say this. I believe as pastor, I have a responsibility before God to equip the saints, to equip you with answers. And that's one of the things we're going to do here tonight, to give you some answers for the charismatic movement in particular, because if you haven't dealt with them yet, I'll just give you some time, and you will deal with issues related to these things. And it came close to us and our family by way of marriage, and as we were visiting with some of these family members, you know, often I would say, here's what Scripture says. Well, I've never seen that before. Here's my experience. Of course, the charismatic movement is based on experience and not on Scripture, as we'll see here tonight. All right? Notice verse 1 and following. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Pause there just a moment. I've heard preachers use this passage, independent Baptist preachers use this passage saying, pray for the Spirit's fire. I'm not praying for the Spirit's fire. Notice it says here, first of all, the Holy Spirit involved with fire is judgment. But notice here it says, tongues like as of fire. So we're talking about a simile here. You know, so again, it was a picture here for them, and it sat upon each of them. And they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. That's a very significant statement we will talk about here in a moment. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. They were confused because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea and Cappadocia, and Pontus and Asia Minor, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, northern Africa, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes. All right, so Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And of course, he presents the gospel. Now, first of all, let's deal with the term Pentecost. I believe there's Bible terms that we read about, but we don't know anything about them. Of course, Pentecost means 50th. Penta, 50th. It's a celebration of the harvest. This was a Jewish feast 7 weeks after Passover. Leviticus 23 has some details about this. And it's interesting that the Jews observed this feast for 1,500 years and did not fully understand the meaning of it. It's a feast of harvest, according to Exodus 23. It's a feast of weeks, according to Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 16. But the Old Testament meaning of the feast was significant because, again, it relates to the harvest. And as we see here on the day of Pentecost, they had a harvest of souls. So, again, it was very significant. But there's some images, pictures given as far as this feast is concerned. As they took the fine flour, it's interesting that they added oil to the fine flour. Of course, in Scripture, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. All right, so as we see here, as this oil was added, it pictured the Holy Spirit. But they also, according to this feast, they had two wave loaves. These two wave loaves, as I studied this out, some suggest that it was a picture of the two aspects of the church, the future church, Gentile and Jew, coming together, and the priest would wave these two wave loaves. So again, we see here some pictures that come about as far as Pentecost, but again, it was a feast of harvest, and there was a harvest of souls on the day of Pentecost. And let me just say this, I don't necessarily believe that a church should have a campaign for Pentecost. You know, some churches have a campaign about that time, you know, where they try to, you know, go out and do all kinds of soul winning and report all these numbers of people being saved, or at least making professions of faith. I don't know that this is something that has to be repeated, but again, that's the emphasis on the meaning of Pentecost. I also want you to consider the start of the church related to the day of Pentecost. Notice me in Matthew chapter 16. We've seen this passage here, or this verse here recently, but I want for us to see this again in this context. Matthew 16 and verse 18. I went to a Baptist college and learned Protestant church history. I'm just going to summarize it that way. I was taught that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And I had to go back and do some restudying on that. And that's what I want to share briefly here tonight. Because again, this is another error that comes from this passage in relation to Pentecost. Notice Matthew 16, 18. It says, I say also unto thee, this is Jesus speaking, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, he's talking about himself, not Peter, as the Catholic Church teaches, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here's what this verse does not say. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock the Holy Spirit will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Scripture does not say. Jesus says, I will build my church. I want you to consider that many teach that the church started on the day of Pentecost, and some of that's taken from this passage. Catholics, Protestants, and the group that I'll just kind of group together, hyper-dispensationalists, all teach that the church started on the day of Pentecost. I believe that is a Protestant-Catholic teaching, and Jesus Christ is placed back into the Old Testament. Now, in case you have forgotten this, as you look at the beginning of Matthew in our Bibles, the title page before that says what? The New Testament, not the Old Testament continued. All right, so that's very significant. Notice with me Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Luke 16, 16 is a verse that grabbed my attention and caused me to really study this out so that I understood. All right, so if the Holy Spirit starts the church on the day of Pentecost, that makes Jesus a liar. Did you catch that? If the church started on the day of Pentecost, Jesus was a liar. He says, I will build my church. Now, notice another statement that Jesus makes here. Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets were until who? John the Baptist. The law and the prophets, all right, so that's referring to what? The Old Testament, so the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. All right, so something changed with John the Baptist. Let's meet at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. There's an interesting statement here in Mark chapter 1 that I want to bring to your attention with this. All right, so after Malachi, there were 400 years of silence. All right, so then all of a sudden, John the Baptist is on the scene. And hyper-dispensationalists and Protestants and others say that he was the last Old Testament prophet. I want you to notice here, Mark chapter 1, that is not true. Notice it says, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, so here's the beginning of the gospel. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. All right, who's this talking about? John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey. I could handle the wild honey, but I don't know about the locust part. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you. Notice this statement. We're going to come back to this in a moment. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So notice it was baptizing with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was not the one doing the baptizing. That's very significant as we look at some things later here. So John the Baptist was not the last Old Testament prophet. He was actually the first New Testament prophet. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And immediately, Mark talks about John the Baptist. By the way, he's John the capital B Baptist. He's not John the Presbyterian. He's not John the Catholic. Even though my wife and I, as we were traveling, happened to see a John the Baptist Catholic church. It's like, how does that work? You know, at least change. And then we came across another church that says John the Evangelist, you know, Catholic Church, and, you know, because they didn't want to claim the Baptist title. But it's capital B Baptist. We do not have to be ashamed of being a Baptist. Now, they emphasize a universal church made up of all believers of the church age. All right, let me just do a reminder here. What does the word Catholic mean? It means universal. The Catholic Church believes that they are the universal church on the earth. That is, the universal church is a Catholic doctrine. There is no time on this earth that the church, quote unquote singular, is all going to be assembled until after the rapture takes place. All the saints are taken to heaven, and then we become the church of the firstborn. That's the first time that there's going to be, quote unquote, a universal assembly together. That's what the word church means. It means an assembly. So again, Catholic doctrine of the universal church. Because of that, they minimize the local church. Now, I don't pay attention to what Bible you use or anything, but let me encourage you to be careful with study Bibles. Read from the top down, not the bottom up. So many times we take footnotes or study notes as part of Scripture. That is bad practice. The New Scofield Bible says this, as they minimize the local church, the church here, and I believe this is a statement made in the intro to the book of Ephesians, the church here is the true church, capital C, his body, not the local church. Did you hear what C.I. Scofield said? This here tonight is not a true church. They minimize the local church, and it's because of hyper-dispensationalism and the Scofield Study Bible that so many do not think they need a local church anymore. I want you to think about where that doctrine leads to. This is the true church, not the local church, as they're talking about this universal body. Now, Scripture indicates that the church was already in existence before Acts chapter 2. Listen to me, John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I'm going to summarize weeks of study of this with a few passages that indicate there was a church already in existence, and they have same things that we do as a Baptist church even today. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice what takes place here. And when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, can you show me where in the Bible the disciples and those who were baptized by John the Baptist were rebaptized on the day of Pentecost? Can you show me where they were ever rebaptized? That was legitimate baptism before the day of Pentecost. Also consider John chapter 10. They had a pastor. Remember, Jesus said that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They had a shepherd. That's the term pastor. And as I look at Scripture, I believe John 21 is when Jesus appointed Peter as his successor as he became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Later on, we see James, the half-brother of Jesus, becoming the pastor of the church because he was the one who stood up and led the church to a decision in Acts chapter 15 and other places. Notice here, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. So Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, appoints an under-shepherd over a local flock. what's interesting is Jesus even calls his followers a little flock. All right, so we see that they had a pastor, a shepherd, before the day of Pentecost. John chapter 13 says that they had a treasurer. So that tells me they were good Baptists and took an offering. Because remember, the treasurer was Judas, and it says he had the bag. And I've just said on that, I appreciate seeing that this church has two counters for the money. Because Judas evidently was taking care of the bag by himself, and he was taking from the bag. Even as they understood later, as we see in Scripture. But Judas was appointed as the treasurer. Now, we don't see later on who replaced Judas when he had killed himself. But again, they had a treasurer, so that tells me they received offerings. In fact, we even see in Scripture that some of the wealthy women even supported the Lord's ministry. So we see from time to time, not just giving him housing, but also gave of their substance. Also notice in Matthew chapter 18. I've never seen a good answer for this. Because, supposedly the church started on the day of Pentecost, but they already had church discipline in place before the day of Pentecost. Jesus established this teaching. It says here in Matthew 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the what?" Jesus, just a moment. Can I interrupt a moment? What do you mean by church? Jesus has already talked to them about the church. And of course, they understood the term, the called out assembly. They are not asking, the disciples are not asking Jesus, as you see the conversation proceeding from this, they're not asking Jesus, what do you mean by church? They have already been receiving some of this teaching because he says, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Right, so that's putting them out of the membership, out of the church, so that they learn from the error of their ways. Also, the Lord's Supper was instituted before the day of Pentecost. They observed the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the picture of the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. And we even see that mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul emphasizes, goes back to that experience, that situation, and teaches then on the Lord's Supper. So that was instituted before Pentecost. After that, it says in Matthew 26, verse 30, that they sang an hymn before they went out to the Mount of Olives. What we did tonight, singing hymns, they practiced before the day of Pentecost. All right, so they sang hymns. Also notice me in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. They also had an evangelism and missions program already in place before the day of Pentecost. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here Jesus is establishing and emphasizing the outreach program, the outreach ministry of their assembly. It says in verses 1 and 2, "After these things the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come." Pause there just a moment. Here's a good evangelistic campaign. When an evangelist comes into a town, notice they went out and prepared the way before Jesus would go to that particular village. "Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Of course, it was initially in Jerusalem and Judea, and that area, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind that they would eventually go to the uttermost part of the earth. Also notice in Acts chapter 1. This was another convincing thing, and I alluded to it here last week, I believe. Notice here Acts chapter 1, verse 15. As we saw last week, this meeting that they had in the church at Jerusalem. "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," and this was the statement that grabbed my attention, "the number of the names together were about 120. Now, I have not looked over the church membership yet, membership role. But you notice here this statement that's made. "The number of the names together were about 120. That sounds like a list of names. The Holy Spirit doesn't just say, there was about 120 people gathered together. But he says that there was the number of the names. There was a list of names. Now, with that said, notice Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Alright, so if the day of Pentecost is the start of the church, alright, so when in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down and fire and, you know, the tongues and all that kind of stuff, if that was the start of the church, then notice there's a problem here in verse 41 then of Acts chapter 2. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Alright, so they were baptized and also the disciples were rebaptized with them. Is that what the Bible says? No, they did not have to be rebaptized, as I already mentioned. But here's the statement. The same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Talk about church growth. Can you imagine assimilating 120 people, assimilating 3,000 people? I think you'd have some meeting, problems finding a good meeting place with all of that. That's why they met in the temple daily and all that it says. But it says, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they had a membership, and these 3,000 people were added after they were baptized. Notice, saved, baptized, church membership. That's why we don't just add people to the church. They have to give a testimony of salvation and baptism by immersion. So again, we see here these characteristics of what we even see in a Baptist church today. Now, another thing I want to deal with is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There are people who say that you are to pray for your personal baptism of the Spirit. That is a charismatic heresy. I believe the baptism of the Spirit is a fulfillment of prophecy, not an answer to prayer. It is not something they were praying for. It was something that was given to them. In fact, notice with me Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and following. As Peter is addressing the crowd here, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. Now, what you notice here, it says again, he lifts up his voice and begins to address the people, the men of Judea, all that dwell in Jerusalem. Be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is about the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. All right, so he quotes from Joel 2 here now. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. All right, so we're talking about an end times event. I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So again, this is an event of the last days. In particular, the tribulation period. But you notice what he's saying here. This is partially fulfilled now. Because you notice it says in verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the Old Testament says shall be delivered. Speaking again of the tribulation period. You notice here again what he's saying. Those cataclysmic events have not been fulfilled yet. But he says this was partially fulfilled on this day of Pentecost because I will pour out of my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So again, we see here that this was a fulfillment of prophecy, not an answer to prayer. John the Baptist said that Jesus would baptize. Here's the important preposition, with the Holy Ghost. That's one of the errors that has been taught about this passage, that it's the Holy Ghost who does the baptizing. That's not what the Bible says. They will be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost. It was promised by Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence, not baptized by the Holy Ghost. So it was promised by Christ. And Peter again says this was a past event as he refers back to it later. Listen to me, Acts chapter 11, verse 16. Acts chapter 11, verse 16. What I think is interesting is this is not an ongoing thing. That's what I think is significant as we see in Peter's words here. It says in Acts 11, verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm just going to summarize the baptism of the Spirit by saying this. I believe the baptism of the Jews took place in Acts chapter 2. the baptism of the with the Holy Ghost as far as the Gentiles, I believe, takes place in Acts chapter 10. We'll study that out when we get to it. So again, I'll just summarize it that way. Now, charismatics teach that the baptism of the Spirit is an ongoing experience that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. In fact, some even refer to an intoxication of the Spirit. Now, let me just say it this way. Anything in relation to the Holy Ghost, it brings us under control. It does not put us out of control. I have even heard of people being pulled over by the police because they thought they were drunk. That is not the Holy Spirit of God. Again, others mocking. These men are full of new wine. So we're not talking about an intoxication of the Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues. That is another spirit, and I believe the charismatic movement is under the influence of another spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't care if family members, whatever. That is not a scriptural experience. So again, charismatics teach the baptism of the Spirit as an ongoing experience that is evidenced by speaking in tongues. That is error. We're going to see that in this passage. Those who believe in a universal and invisible church also use this passage to teach their error. Again, the New Scofield Bible says this: the Spirit forms the church by baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. That's why prepositions are so, so, so important. My wife will tell you that. She made her class memorize the long list of prepositions, and they had a test over that in her grammar classes. Because if you recognize a preposition, then it's easier to understand the meaning of a statement. So again, listen to this statement again. As those who teach that this passage deals with a universal and invisible church forming, the Spirit forms the church by baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. What's our preposition that Jesus used? With the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost. So again, we're not talking about this universal body, this invisible church that's being formed on the day of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Ghost does not do the baptizing, as I've already mentioned. We were baptized with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Ghost. Here's what is emphasized in this passage. Notice chapter 2 and verse 4. And they were all baptized with the Holy Ghost. Is that what the Bible says? Acts chapter 2, verse 4. What does it say? They were all what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. The baptism is a one-time event. The filling is an ongoing event. And I believe as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, that's when we receive this filling. All right, so they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll come back to that here in a moment. Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, I just want to show you briefly here that the filling of the Spirit is something that is an ongoing thing. The baptism is not. The baptism is just a one-time event for both Jews and Gentiles. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. So again, the filling of the Spirit. After they have experienced persecution, they begin praying. And what I think is significant is they do not pray for the persecution to be removed. They ask for boldness in the face of persecution. It says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Boy, that sounds like Acts chapter 2. And they were all baptized with the Holy Ghost. Is that what the Bible says? They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Acts chapter 9 says the same thing. The filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says what? That we are to not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. And let me just say it this way, by way of application. As I participate in something in my physical body that takes me out of control, then I believe that limits the amount of filling that I can receive from the Spirit of God. It says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess. I believe any drop is excess. That's just as simple as that. We're to not even look at it. So any drop I drink of alcohol is excess. But what? We are to be filled with the Spirit of God. All right? It's a command that I am to yield myself to the Spirit of God for His filling. Right, so we're talking about filling of the Spirit, not the baptism of the Spirit as an ongoing thing. Now, let's deal with the speaking in tongues here tonight. Because, again, charismatics teach that speaking in tongues is the evidence of you receiving the Spirit. Let me just point out here, this is something that just came back to my mind. Nowhere in the Bible do we see that tongues is a fruit of the Spirit. All right, so that's extra. That's just something the Holy Spirit reminded me of here. But notice again this verse 4 and following. It says that the Spirit gave them utterance of these tongues. All right, so notice the word tongues there. Come back to that here in a moment. All right, so then it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. It says, and now when this noise was noised abroad, as it started spreading around, the multitude came together and were confounded because they, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Very important words. Verse 8. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, some speak of tongues as of men and of angels. All right, so that, you know, tongues are some heavenly prayer language or whatever the case may be. But let me ask you, when angels visited people in the Bible, what language did they speak? The language of the person, of the hearer. So when Gabriel shows up, he's speaking the language of the people. When the angel showed up with Abraham, he was speaking his language. All right, so the tongues, all right, so whatever language the angels speak, we're going to have to wait until, you know, get to heaven to find out. The tongue of men and of angels, whatever Paul meant by that. But again, always, angels always spoke the language of the person. In this passage here, these are spoken languages, known languages. In fact, 16 different languages or dialects are listed in this passage. Did you hear that? Did you hear the words that I used? 16 known languages and dialects. Now, there's you don't see it in the English, but there's actually two Greek words that are used. Notice verse 4 once again. I want you to see this. Because again, these are things that I would point out to this family member by way of marriage. And she would say, well, I've never seen that before, but here's my experience. I just want you to experience what I've experienced. I said, I'm thinking, no way do I want to experience what... I don't want to be under the influence of another spirit. So I would point these things out, and she would always go back to her experience. Notice again it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the Greek word glossa. We get our word glossary from it. What is a glossary? It is a list of words. Very significant. So we get a glossary from the Greek word that is translated tongues here. Also notice verse 6. And now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This is a different Greek word. This is the Greek word, listen to it, dialectos. What word do we get from this? Dialect. It is a known language, a spoken language. Also verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Again, the Greek word dialectos. Well, we get the English word dialect from. So again, these were known languages. These countries that are listed in this passage that we read a little bit ago are from three different continents. Europe, Asia, and Africa. Did you hear the continents? Europe, Asia, and Africa. We are represented as Americans in this passage. Europeans. Our language comes primarily from the European languages. So literally, what's taking place from this is the opportunity for the gospel to spread around the world as these people go back to their home. Tongues were given by the Spirit. They were not learned by the speaker. Again, it says in verse 4 that they had to go to language school so that they could talk to these 3,000 people. Is that what the Bible says? It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. That is very significant because you think about this, missionaries, charismatic missionaries, Pentecostal missionaries, guess what they have to do before they go to the foreign field? go to language school. In fact, what was interesting when we were trying to learn Spanish in Hawaii, so that we could work with some of the coffee workers, Brother Talavera, who's bilingual, said that, well, I'll pray that that you have the gift of tongues as you learn Spanish. But again, the difference was I was trying to learn Spanish, and I got busy and it got set aside. But again, as we think about this, if the gift of tongues were still in operation today, I could have immediately started speaking Espanol. I had to work at it because the gift of tongues is no longer in operation today. It's also not the gift of tongues is also not given to every believer. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, these are passages I believe that will help us in answering our charismatic friends as they try to see if you want to experience what they've experienced. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Verse 9 gives us the context here. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. So Paul is listing here different gifts. These are sign gifts. Many of these that he's listing here ceased. And it says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse or various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Notice the implication there is not everyone is going to speak in various kinds of tongues, and not everyone is going to interpret tongues. Not everyone has this same gift. So again, we see here that the Holy Spirit very clearly says that this was not given to every believer. Tongues were given as a sign to unbelieving Jews, not to present the gospel. Notice with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of the things that is not observed in the charismatic movement. They do not ask, are Jews present before they practice this quote-unquote gift? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Also, the Jews require a sign. With that said, notice chapter 14 then, as Paul is dealing with tongues in particular. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 22. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. By the way, God knows English. is the one who confused the languages. He knows all these languages. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. So I'm speaking, what he's saying here is I'm speaking with other tongues, but they won't listen to me, says the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe in the church house, but to them that believe not. For prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So notice, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. I remember visiting a man in the hospital. I was a son of a member of our church years ago. And as I was there, he had been watching a particular program on television with some local church, big church. And if I remember right, it was World Harvest Church in Columbus, Ohio. Very charismatic. Rod Parsley, who has cancer and he's getting cancer treatments, that kind of thing. But as they were, as this man had supposedly made a profession of faith in Christ, and all of a sudden he was baptized by the Spirit. So I was talking to this man, and all of a sudden it grabbed my attention what was going on in this quote unquote church service. All of a sudden this man is standing at the front of the church, and he's going literally like that. And the preacher said, wow, this has not happened this quickly before. And I'm thinking, what's happening? It's like, dun, 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 dun. They actually practice tongues in the charismatic church. Why do you have to practice something if the Spirit is supernaturally giving it? Again, that's what happens in these charismatic churches. But here's the point. It was in a church building. There were no Jews present. Supposedly with the gift of tongues. Tongues are given as a sign to unbelieving Jews, not to present the gospel. And what I think is significant, back in Acts chapter 2, as devout Jews, notice again it says devout men, as devout Jews, at least most of this audience would have known Hebrew. In other words, here's the point. They would have been bilingual. But the gift of tongues here was a sign to these unbelieving Jews. Again, so these devout Jews would have known Hebrew. But it says they proclaimed the wonderful works of God, not the gospel. Did you catch that in verse 11? It says, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were proclaiming the wonderful works of God to get their attention so that they could present the gospel to them. That's what Peter does in verses 14 and following. He's presenting the gospel. So they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God to get their attention, and they were hearing it in their own language. Now, some suggest that that's what takes place in this passage. That the 120 were not actually speaking the language. They were speaking in their own language, and in essence, the Holy Spirit interpreted for them so that they heard it in their own language. It's very possible that's what takes place here. So again, we see here that they're not proclaiming the gospel. Peter did not preach the gospel in 16 languages. Notice verse 14. He did not preach the gospel in 16 languages. So again, these tongues were given in Acts chapter 2 to grab the attention of these people. Tongues ceased in the first century. Notice with me 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Does anybody know what two books of the New Testament speak, refer to tongues? We've already looked at both of them. Acts and 1 Corinthians. Chronologically, these are two of the first New Testament books that were written. That is significant because why doesn't John refer to tongues in Revelation? He spoke of the end of the church age. So again, we see here that tongues were not a permanent gift. And I believe in the last days, during the tribulation period, tongues will be in operation once again. Again, Joel 2. So that's the later fulfillment of the fulfillment of Joel 2's prophecy. Notice it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That's why we're not looking for new prophecies, which the charismatic churches practice, supposedly. Whether there be tongues, notice the statement, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, we're not talking about just knowing something, but this is a supernatural knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now some like to say that this is the coming of Christ. Notice what it says though. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. We're not talking about the coming of Christ. We're talking about, I believe, here in the context, the completed Word of God. We don't need prophecy anymore because this book is done. It's completed. In fact, any charismatic who adds prophecies is basically violating Revelation 22. They're adding to the words of this book. So again, tongues ceased in the first century. That's why charismatic missionaries have to go to language school today because they do not have the gift of tongues, even though they may sound like it or they think they do. One other thing here that this is an argument from silence. Can you show me in Acts chapter 2 where the 3,000 that were saved spoke in tongues? You know why? They didn't need to. They had a known language, and they could go back to their home and proclaim the gospel. There's no indication that the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost even spoke in tongues. Now, Acts chapter 2 deals with the empowering of the church, not the beginning of the church. Notice again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here's our key verse to understanding Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Let me just say it this way. We have to be careful of following man-made doctrines. I don't care how famous an independent Baptist preacher is. If it's not truly found in Scripture, it is not truth. That's why I say, even with study Bibles. In fact, I just have a cross-reference. That's all I have in this Bible right here, cross-references. I have had study Bibles in the past, but that's why you have to be careful of commentaries as well. We have to be careful to not read into what Scripture says. So again, there are errors that I believe come from this passage because of man's thoughts. But let me ask you as we close here tonight, do you have answers for those who have errors? Errors about tongues, about the baptism of the Spirit, about the church. But let me clarify what I just asked you. Do you have answers from the Word of God? You see, if you only give answers without Scripture, then it's your opinion versus theirs. So, as preacher, I hope I have equipped you a little bit here tonight with answers, because you will come across some of these errors. You will come across some of these errors. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to, again, study your Word. And Lord, I just thank you that a study of your Word shows us the error of man's teachings, man's traditions. Lord, it's traditional teaching that traditional Catholic and Protestant teachings saying that the church started on the day of Pentecost. I believe Scripture has some very clear answers for that error. But I think also the error of the baptism of the Spirit. Lord, so many teach error as far as that and tongues. Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be ready with answers as we deal with these things, as we come across them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be students of your Word, to have these answers so that people can understand the truth and be delivered from their error. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.